Good evening, good afternoon to everybody. Glad to have you with us. This is our sixth presentation of the series, our final one. And we've covered a lot of ground in this series, just to bring back to your own memory. We started with the gazing on the face of Jesus. Robin Ryan did that. Now he began, and now he gets the last word this evening. We had Michael Downing for reflecting on what the Trinity, the Triune God, is like, giving us a kind of a different description. Then we moved on with Stephen Bevins, Divine Word missionary on the church as a missionary people, missionary disciples. And then the next two were on ethics, Paul Waddell on personal ethics, and then Diane Bergant on social ethics, highlighting the prophets of the Old Testament. So tonight we end the series on prayer, which I think is kind of a good way. So it is Lent, one of the activities we work on, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So it's a good way to end our series as well. So I just want to give you a quote from Thomas Merton. If you haven't heard the name, most of you have. He was a Trappist in Louisville, south of Louisville, down in Bardstown, a famous spiritual writer. But he made the comment once. He said, "We do not want to be beginners at prayer." You know, we like to think of ourselves as having years of experience, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything but beginners all our life. So what he said, every time we go to prayer as a beginner, because prayer is such a mystery. Our relationship to God is so dynamic. We're always learning. We don't have all the experience. We continue to incorporate that experience. So we're all beginners, and as beginners, we look forward to hearing from Rob and Ryan. So I'll turn it over to Dave now to get us started.
Thank you, Don. When we first began this series, Don always wanted me to introduce the speaker, but Robin's been with us now. This is his fourth time, so I don't think he needs an introduction. We all have heard him, and we all know that he's filled with good wisdom, and he relates to us, and we relate to him, and so we're blessed to have him. Maybe you do, or maybe you don't know, but Robin is a avid baseball fan. He loves the Red Sox, and so we put him last tonight so he could bat cleanup. So, Robin, we're glad to have you here.
Thank you, David.
Our ears are yours.
Okay. Well, good evening, everybody. It's a real privilege for me to be here with you. And Don's words were prophetic. We're all beginners. I'm not the expert on prayer. I know I look at the screen and see a lot of people with great experience and wisdom about prayer, and I'm sure that will come out in our discussion. So I'm not coming to you as the maestro of prayer, just someone who's struggling along like everybody else. I'm going to share. I have a very simple PowerPoint. There's nothing too luxurious about this, but it'll help us to follow along my rambling thoughts here. Okay, there we go. So I'm beginning with two quotes from our two most recent popes, which I think kind of steer us in the right direction. In his book, Jesus of Nazareth, Pope Benedict said, "The more prayer is the foundation that upholds our entire existence, the more we will become men and women of peace. The more we can bear pain, the more we will be able to understand others and open ourselves to them." And then in one of the most compelling quotes in all of his writings, I think, Pope Francis says this in his exhortation on the call to holiness in today's world. And if you never read this, this would be a great Lenten thing to do, to read this document. It's beautiful. And in the course of that, he says, "We need to remember that contemplation of the face of Jesus, who died and rose, restores our humanity, even when it's been broken by the troubles of this life or marred by sin. we must not domesticate the power of the face of Christ. Really worth thinking about, I think. So tonight, I'm not going to get so much into the mechanics of prayer. Many of you know those already. I'm going to really talk more about the foundation and the dynamics of prayer, the theological foundation of prayer. The question we might ask ourselves is, what is it we believe as Christians that gives us confidence that we can actually talk to God and listen to God? What is it that lies underneath our prayer? I think the most fundamental answer to that is our belief in grace. We believe that God is a gracious God. The story of salvation that Christians treasure tells us that God gives himself as one to be known and loved. As Catholics, we believe that creation itself is a gift of God, a pure gift, but that grace is a kind of second gift. Having created us, God could have theoretically remained the distant watchmaker of the world. But we know from the scriptures that this was never the case, that God was always wanting to draw us into relationship with God's self. The preeminent theologian of grace in the past 100 years was the German Jesuit Karl Rahner. It's no coincidence that he wrote a lot about prayer and spirituality. Rahner emphasized the interpersonal character of grace. Grace is not a thing. It's not an additive you put in your fuel tank in your car to make it run better or get more gas mileage. Grace is most of all, first of all, God's self-communication, God's gift of self as one to be known and loved. As Rahner liked to put it, the giver himself is the gift. The giver himself is the gift. Rahner suggested that even though God could have created this world and remained the distant, inaccessible creator, we can know from the scriptures and especially from Christ that God's deepest desire, what was really on God's mind from the very beginning, was to give of self. So from a Christian perspective, if someone asked a Christian, what is life all about anyway? Why is there a universe? Why is there anything at all? A Christian might answer this way. There is a God, and God wanted to give of self in love. That's the deepest reason at the heart of reality. And Rahner stresses that the self-communication of God is pure gift. Grace is not earned or demanded. He reminds us that it's given to a creature who can accept this gift of God's self. Thus, grace is not coercive, and it's not magic. It's not a form of magical dust from heaven. Grace is a personal gift that invites a personal response, a response of the whole person. For us Catholics, it's important to begin that way with the gift of grace. Sometimes our Protestant brothers and sisters remind us that we kind of forget grace. We need to remember the primacy of grace. And that's one of the themes in Pope Francis's writings, actually, the primacy of grace. So the spiritual life, our life with God, is not a kind of training for a spiritual triathlon, where if you run enough 10Ks, swim enough laps in the pool, and practice biking up those hills, you'll do great on the day of the race. We certainly need to put forth effort in our life with God, surely. But we always must always remember that at its heart, our life with God is a response. It's a response to God's tenacious, faithful love for us. This is articulated beautifully in the first letter of John. This is a passage that Pope Francis quotes in almost every one of his writings. First letter put it like this: in this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent God's only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son as an expiation for our sins. So Christian discipleship, I think that quote really sums it up, and that's why Francis quotes it so often. Christian discipleship and everything about the Christian life, including prayer, is a response to the love of God, shown most astoundingly in Jesus Christ. The self-communication of God is present in a dynamic way in our lives. It has real effects on us. Through it, God is constantly offering us life and drawing us toward union with himself. One of the prefaces for the Mass in the Old English translation, which was better, but don't quote me, had a line that really says it, I think. In that preface, it said, "Our desire to thank you is itself your gift. Our desire to thank you is itself your gift." Great theologians through the ages, like Augustine and Aquinas, have recognized that God's grace reaches in and touches our desires, our affections, to draw them in the right direction. God's grace heals and directs our passions. So even when we just desire to pray, It's an indication that God's grace is already at work within us. So our entire life of prayer then is founded on the grace of God, alive and active within us, drawing us into union with himself. In the Gospel of John, in that section of the Gospel known as the Farewell Discourse, a long section, we're given deeper insight into the meaning of the grace relationship into which we are called. We can find this in chapter 15, especially. In that part of the Farewell Discourse, Jesus employs the rich biblical image of the vine and the branches. You know it well, I'm sure. It's a symbol that expresses the closeness of communion with Christ. Jesus is the source of life for those who remain in communion with him. And it's in that context that Jesus calls his disciples his friends. They're not slaves. They're not simply students or learners or apprentices, but friends. He calls them friends, he says, because he's communicated to them all that he's heard from the Father. This is an extremely important saying and a very significant moment in the gospel narrative. We need to remember the context of that farewell discourse in the Gospels. In John's narrative of Jesus and his ministry, it's set within the hour of Jesus' passion. That word, the hour, in John's gospel has special meaning. Prior to these words, Jesus has told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." But this must have been a very troubling hour for them. They must have been filled with uncertainty and anxiety, wondering about the future, wondering what would happen to him and what would happen to them. The net was closing in fast. So it's in that charged and tense atmosphere that Jesus calls them his friends. And at this moment, he defines his friendship love by proclaiming what he will soon do, what he will carry out himself. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Our Donald Sr., God rest him, used to always say that in John's gospel, Jesus' death is presented as the ultimate expression of friendship love, of friendship love. One great teacher of prayer in our tradition who built on this theme of friendship was Teresa of Avila, the great 16th century reformer and mystic and doctor of the church. Teresa was quite a person. She was a woman of tremendous strength and courage and initiative who suffered a great deal in her life. For many years, she lived a life in religious community that seemed not very committed or satisfying, really. But around 39 years of age, she experienced what she called her conversion, praying before a statue of the scourged Christ, actually reflecting on the passion, and that's how it happened. And after that, she really grew in her life with God. In her autobiography, Teresa gives one of the most insightful descriptions of prayer I've ever read, and Pope Francis quotes this in his letter on the call to holiness. It's a description set within the context of friendship. About prayer, Teresa said this: "In my opinion, it's nothing else than an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with him who we know loves us." Well, in one way, you know, that's a very simple description of prayer. Anybody can understand that. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. But it's also a really profound description. It invites continued reflection, I think. It's a description of prayer based on friendship with Christ as its foundation. In another part of her autobiography, which is kind of humorous in a way, she writes about gazing on the sacred humanity of Jesus. Now, she notes that some of the spiritual experts in her day argue that you get to a point in growing toward union with God when you leave any sense of created reality, creatures, put them aside and just have a kind of nameless, faceless mysticism, in a sense. You leave all creaturely things behind, even the humanity of Jesus. And Teresa said, well, they're all the men and they have all the degrees in theology, so they must know what they're talking about. So I'm just a poor, simple woman. What do I know? But then she wanted to say, I think that idea is nuts. It's really dumb. Never leave aside the humanity of Jesus. So and he writes about gazing on the sacred humanity of Jesus. She says, the Lord helps us, strengthens us, and never fails. He is true friend. Throughout her autobiography, as she's describing the dynamics of prayer in her own life, Teresa refers to Jesus as true friend at our side. That abiding sense of friendship was central to her prayer and to her journey toward union with God. Now, I'm going to quote one of our participants here today who's with us, Paul Waddell of Happy Memory, who just recently spoke to us. Traditionally, there have been several characteristics of friendship love that have been enumerated. Paul has written beautifully on this in several of his books, so read his books. One essential characteristic of friendship love is mutuality or reciprocity. And Paul puts it like this. Friendship is mutual or reciprocal love in which each person knows the good they offer another is also the good the other wishes for them. The second characteristic of friendship attests that friends are those who recognize each other's love and share it, the exchange of which is the soul of the relationship. This characteristic of friendship attests that friends are those who recognize each other's love and share it, the exchange of which is the soul of the relationship. So if Christ called his disciples into friendship, relationship of friendship, then there's meant to be a mutuality about that relationship. And that's really at the heart of the dynamics of prayer, I think. We saw above that it all begins with grace, with God's action in our lives drawing us closer to himself. That action of grace invites a response. So there's this movement of giving and receiving love in our relationship with Christ. This is what Teresa described so poignantly as an intimate sharing with Christ. So contemplatives like Teresa and many others have consistently taught us that when all is said and done, our life with God is not just a series of spiritual exercises like training for that triathlon. Rather, it's an enterprise, an adventure of giving oneself over to the Lord and becoming more receptive to God's gift of self to us, of entrusting our lives to the Lord more and more. That mutuality in relationship really entails a lot of different things, including simply articulating our love for God in a regular, heartfelt way, as one might do in a relationship with another person. And this call to mutuality asks us to make ourselves vulnerable enough to accept God's love for us, to allow God to draw close and not to keep God at arm's length. That might be the place where we struggle the most. Sometimes we draw back in anxiety or fear, aware of our own weakness and sinfulness. We feel unworthy and find it's difficult to believe that Christ can really love us even in our weakness and sin. Or it may be if we are afraid of what Christ will ask of us. We may fear that we won't be able to carry it out. So in our life with Christ and in our prayer, we may try to do a lot for him, but may be reticent about simply allowing Christ to draw close to us, to be present to us. But if our friendship with Christ is to grow and deepen, we must allow ourselves to receive from him as well as give back to him. There's meant to be a true reciprocity in our friendship with Christ. So having set some of the foundations of prayer, let's move on to look a little bit at the dynamics of prayer. I'm going to draw a bit here on several authors, Teresa, Paul of the Cross, our founder, Bishop Robert Murnau, formerly Auxiliary Bishop of Green Bay, a popular spiritual author. He's retired from active ministry there, but his books are great. And Karl Rahner's wonderful little book on prayer, which I'll tell you about. Teresa described prayer in general way as friendship language. When we ask what it is we're actually doing when we pray, Bishop Murnau speaks of simply as loving attention, prayer essentially loving attention. Rahner says something similar, but he puts it as prayer is the opening of the heart to God, opening our hearts and minds to God. So putting those two things together, we might simply say that when we take time to pray, we are attending with love to God, and in so doing, open our hearts and minds to God's presence. Well, that sounds beautiful. Who wouldn't want to do that? Nobody would be against that, right? But it's not always as easy as it sounds, is it? It requires a certain amount of discipline and practice. How adept are we at attending? How skilled are we at being present to someone or something in an attentive way? I have to admit, this is a real struggle for me personally. I have a busy mind that tends to move from one thing to another. When someone is talking to me, I have to really concentrate to focus on what they're saying, and not to give into the temptation about what happened just 5 minutes ago or what's going to happen 20 minutes from now, or rehearsing my answer before they finish talking. Sometimes I find myself hitting the keys of my computer when someone's on the phone. I find it hard to do one thing at a time. These days, multitasking is a common word and a value we place on other people and on ourselves. But when we pray, we're invited to put aside multitasking, to unmultitask for a while. Called to do just one thing and try to do that well. And that's not easy. So in prayer, we're asked to attend to the God who is already present to us, closer to us than we are to ourselves, as Augustine and Aquinas like to say. We don't manufacture God's presence in prayer. We don't fly off in our spiritual space shuttle to the planet where the distant God resides. Rather, we consciously attend to this God who holds us in being, who is transcendent yet always near. This is the God whose deepest desire is to give of self as one to be known and loved. There are some practical things that can help us, and you probably are already aware of them, but I'll mention them anyway. Help us with this attending. First of all, setting aside some specific time each day as our prayer time, beginning with a small amount and building up from there. It's best to set the same period of time for each day, if possible, as sacred set-apart time. There'll certainly be days in which we cannot use that time for prayer, but hopefully these days will be the exception. Second, finding a place that's conducive for quiet and loving attention, a space which we look forward to going to. Third, the posture we assume and paying attention to our breathing can help us. The physical aspects of prayer are important. You know, those of you who know yoga can do those things, that yoga can help your prayer. I don't do yoga because if I tried to put myself in those positions, I'd end up in the emergency room. But still, the physical aspects of prayer are important. Fourth, often it helps us to attend, to center ourselves by beginning with a passage from Scripture, like a gospel reading, gospel of the day, or one of the Psalms. We can focus on those words, praying them slowly and thoughtfully. For me, the use of a phrase that's repeated, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for example, as in centering prayer, helps me to center my mind and heart on God. When I feel myself drifting off, as often happens, I simply repeat that phrase to myself a couple of times in a rhythmic way to help myself attend to Christ. All of this is something that takes discipline and practice. We may initially shy away from it, as we do with many disciplines sometimes. But the more we try it, the more natural it becomes, and the more we look forward to doing it. Bonner wrote this little book called On Prayer. It's a modern classic. And it's based on a series of parish mission talks he gave in Munich, Germany in Lent of 1946. This book is just called On Prayer. And can you imagine what it would have been like to give a parish mission in Munich, Germany in Lent of 1946? The city was still bombed out. In fact, the church was St. Michael's parish, the parish he had been ordained in 14 years earlier, but they couldn't have it there because St. Michael's church was destroyed practically. So they had to have it in another church. So in the course of this prayer, he used an image that would have been familiar to them. He reminds them of their having to retreat to air raid shelters during the days and nights of bombing before the end of World War II. And he describes the way in which all the debris, the rubble, would rain down on the people after the bombing. They would find themselves covered with dust, almost buried beneath all the rubble. Bonner thinks that this image, though not the most pleasant one, often applies to us as we come to prayer. Frequently, we find our hearts buried beneath all the debris of life. Bonner even speaks of our rubbled-over hearts. This rubble or debris can consist of a lot of different stuff: the worries and anxieties that flood our minds, the experiences of disappointment and suffering that can leave us hardened or embittered, resentments that we harbor because of the way others have treated us, the masks we wear to impress others. Bonner reminds us that when we come to God in prayer, we need to ask God to set our hearts free, to clear away the debris, to clear away the rubble that covers our hearts. In an excellent chapter in his book called Spiritual Direction, Bishop Morneau speaks about the tone of prayer. And he describes this tone as one of reverence, wonder, and awe. Reverence, wonder, and awe. Further on in this book, he gives a whole chapter to talking about reverence, which he thinks is rather short supply in our world today. To pray well demands cultivating a stance of reverence toward life in general. Conversely, a vibrant life of prayer deepens our sense of reverence toward life. In his reflection, Bishop Morneau says this: reverence is a power, a grace, and a responsibility. Without reverence, ministry becomes manipulative, Eucharist superficial, and prayer hollow. The Western world is marked by a growing decline of reverence. The Christian task is clear. Reverence is the virtue that enables us to recognize and acknowledge the dignity of every person. It sends up warning flares when we're tempted to evaluate people for how much we can get out of them. It influences the way we look at the gift of time, knowing that each hour has a certain value, and either wasting time as if it had no meaning, nor rushing from one thing to the next, from one place to the next. Reverence enables us to recognize particular moments in life that invite special attention and stepping back. Moments like birth, death, pain, commitment, loss, victory. Reverence moves us to reflect on our patterns of consumption, to take what we need, but not to be avaricious, as if the whole world belonged to us or as if our worth depended on how much we possess. Reverence gives birth to hope because it's based on a power greater than ourselves and our own abilities. The virtue of reverence and the practice of prayer go hand in hand. In our praying, it's important to remember that when the presence of the God who created this vast universe, this is the creator who holds all of life in his hands. That's not to make us draw back in fear, because as Jesus told us, we're called to be a friend of this God. But true prayer means transcending ourselves and our small worlds to attend to the presence of God. When we catch glimpses into the depths of this creator God's love for us, that leads us to even deeper reverence. This reverence in prayer is meant to color our whole approach to life, to other people, to time and space, to the very earth which God has given us and which is threatened today. You know, as I was going over this talk this afternoon, I remembered an incident a few years ago. I was with my sister and brother-in-law. We went to Rome and spent a week there right after Easter. And we spent most of the time in Rome, but we took the train up to Assisi. It was a spring day. You can't beat Assisi on a spring day. It was beautiful. We stopped first at the Basilica, which is right near where you get off the train. And it's interesting. It has a little chapel inside of it that Francis of Assisi tried to repair. And then it was announced that up in a chapel up in the sanctuary, there was going to be daily mass. So we went up there, my sister and brother-in-law and there were about 25, 30 people there. And a Franciscan said the mass. And he came out, and this Franciscan was really fired up about Easter. He preached for about 25 minutes at a daily mass. And my Italian's pretty bad. I lost him after about the first minute. My sister and brother-in-law were also lost in translation. But sitting in front of us was the young Italian mother next to her daughter, who was in a wheelchair in the aisle. She was obviously developmentally disabled, rather severely so. When this Franciscan launched into his long homily, she began to moan and cry out. It was a disturbing sound. And her mother just reached over, drew her close, caressed her hair, and whispered into her ear, and she quieted down. Later on at Mass, during communion time, the same thing happened. She began to moan and cry out, and the mother just did the same. She reached over, drew her close, caressed her hair, spoke, and she got very quiet. We didn't understand anything that Franciscan said in his homily that day, but it was okay because that mother gave us the homily that day by the remarkable tenderness with which she dealt with her developmentally disabled daughter. It was a real lesson in reverence to see her with her daughter. Okay, the call to honesty. This tone of reverence, wonder, and awe described by Bishop Renaud means that we should not put on a holy face in prayer. We're not called to don a persona that's not connected with the rest of our lives, with our true selves. Bishop Renaud says an essential principle of prayer is this: I must bring this me to the living and true God. I must bring this me to the living and true God. Knowing that we can come to God as we are is a liberating awareness, but it's also an ongoing challenge. It's liberating because it's grounded in our belief in the compassion of God. In prayer, we come before the God who knows us through and through and who takes us where we are. Just think of the Gospels for a minute. When anyone came up to Jesus sincerely seeking his help, he never once said, "Go home, get your life together, then come back and we'll talk." He took them where they were and brought them to the next step, to the next step. The story of the sinful woman in Luke 7, which I'm sure all of you know, is just one example in the gospel. Jesus is at dinner in the house of Simon the Pharisee, a bigwig in town. woman known as a sinner in the city slips into the dinner. Weeping, she bathes the feet of Jesus and anoints them with ointment. She obviously wants to encounter him despite her sinfulness. Well, we assume it was sexual sinfulness. Maybe she was a thief. Who knows? But anyway, whatever that consisted of. Simon concludes that Jesus couldn't be a prophet because if he were, he would know what she was like and wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus, undaunted by the mounting criticism, reminds the guest of the humble, sincere, loving way in which this woman has approached him. He accepts her and offers her forgiveness. So knowing that we can bring this me to the living God in prayer can be tremendously freeing. At the same time, it can be quite challenging. We may have a self-image that's more negative than positive. Perhaps constant criticism by others has instilled a deep sense of negativity within us. We may be haunted by that gut feeling that we'll never quite measure up. That's a hard one to shake. So we find it difficult to share our deeper selves with anyone, even God. We may feel badly about some of the things we've done in life and feel like we have to take care of all that stuff before we can come to God. Or we just may be so used to wearing masks in life that we find it difficult to get into touch with who we really are, with this me. All of us have certain roles to fulfill in our lives, but none of these roles defines the essence of who we are. Our sense of self consists only in the roles we assume. It will be difficult to bring this me to the living God. In order to become a person of prayer, it's important to speak to the Lord as honestly as we can about where we are in our lives. I know you know this, but it's easy to forget. The use of set words is helpful. The Psalms, the Rosary, different prayers and devotions, they're all good. But we also need to incorporate into our personal prayer our own spontaneous conversation with God. We need to talk to God directly about what we hope for and what it is we're struggling with. We need to share our joys and successes with God, as well as our sadness, failures, and confusion. It's important to be able to bring to God those feelings that often seem negative to us, like fear, anger, resentment, jealousy. They're part of us. We can learn a lot, I think, about bringing this me to God from the Hebrew scriptures, the old Christian Old Testament. You're familiar with the Psalms. I know we pray them at Mass every time and in Liturgy of the Hours. They're the official prayer book of the Jewish people, and they were Jesus' official prayer book, really. But, you know, in those Psalms, as you know, there's the whole gamut of human emotions, from joy and celebration to anger to heartfelt lamentation. I put just a few lines from different Psalms up there. My God, why have you abandoned me? The words that Mark and Matthew ascribe to Jesus at the moment of his death. Oppose, Lord, those who oppose me. This psalmist is really mad at somebody. Save me, God, for the waters have reached my neck. I have sunk into the mire of the deep. This person can't find his or her way out of whatever it is that's happening. Lord, my God, I call out by day. At night, I cry aloud in your presence. Let my prayer come before you. Psalm 88, often called the gloomiest psalm, a very honest prayer of struggle, really. With the Hebrew people, God was so real to them, so intimate a part of their lives that they knew they could bring anything to God. In fact, they knew they should bring everything to God. And this is the way that God remained so real for them, so much a part of their lives. This coming before God as we are includes asking for what we need in the concrete circumstances of our lives. In his little book, Rahner has a chapter entitled Prayer and Our Needs. It's intriguing and, as usual, very balanced in its approach. I think most of us know that prayer is about more than simply petition, asking God for stuff. Prayer that's only petition, merely asking, is limited, even distorted. We've already said that prayer is loving attention, opening our hearts and minds to God. But Rahner suggests that we should not go to the other extreme either, the extreme of denigrating the prayer of petition. We should not stop turning to God in our needs because we desire some kind of higher or more spiritual form of prayer. Rana notes that some people do give up on praying for their needs, some because they despair. They think their prayers are never answered. They just stop. They're not getting any answers. Others think that any petitions we place before God should concern only, as Rana puts it, the lofty needs of our soul. These people, we might call them the super Christians, assert that we should never ask for things like our daily bread or healing from sickness or employment or safe travel, or that your child passed the test. Our only petition should be for spiritual realities like patience, purity of heart, courage, the willingness to endure suffering, all of that. This group says that if you're in the major leagues of prayer, if you're playing in Fenway Park, home of the great Boston Red Sox, if you're in the major leagues of spirituality, you never ask for that mundane stuff. You just ask for the spiritual stuff. If you're in the minor leagues of spirituality, if you're playing for the Toledo Mud Hens, then you ask for that mundane, earthy stuff. Rana says, no, both extremes are wrong. That is the extreme of thinking of prayer only as petition, which we know isn't true, and the extreme of excluding petition from our prayer. Prayer is certainly about more than just petition. But as he points out, we feel a deep need to turn to God and lift pleading hands of prayer to him. We feel a deep need to turn to God and lift pleading hands of prayer to him. You know, we may never be able to figure out how the prayer petition works through precise theological analysis. There have been many, many attempts at this, some of them very wordy and lengthy, usually involving great subtlety. But even if we cannot all figure it out, Bonner reminds us that the scriptures teach us to turn to God in our real needs, including our very earthy needs. Part of bringing this me to the living and true God is bringing the concrete needs of me at this particular time. Bonner argues that we learn the truth of this from the example of Christ himself. He says, go to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, his prayer in the garden. Excuse me. He says, Jesus became the model for our prayer there. He says, he's taught us to pray in words of direct supplication, of holy confidence, of complete submission. Jesus' prayer in the garden exemplifies the two elements that are always meant to characterize the prayer of petition in a magnificent harmony. First, Jesus asked that the cup of suffering be removed from him. What did he ask for? He asked for his life to be spared. It was a very human prayer, a very mundane prayer. He asked for that the cup of suffering be removed from him. He doesn't, as Rana puts it, he doesn't ask for something sublime or heavenly, but for that mortal life to which we all cling so tenaciously. He makes his plea in all his anguish. He asks that he not have to go through this. Jesus wrestles here with the God he calls Abba. At the same time, he also exemplifies a readiness to accept the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. So his prayer in the garden becomes an offering of his life to God. Rana suggests that these two elements of the prayer petition exemplified by Jesus in the garden serve as a model for us when we turn to God in our needs. First, in line with what Bishop Morneau said about bringing this me to the living and true God, it's very important that we present our real human earthy needs to God in humble prayer. As Rana puts it, a truly Christian prayer petition is a prayer that is essentially human. Prayer that is essentially human. We're not angels who don't need to eat, drink, sleep, and who don't get sick and don't need a job and a paycheck. We're real flesh and blood human beings with all the needs that entails. So Christ invites us and shows us how to come before God honestly with those concrete needs. At the same time, he also teaches us that our asking for our concrete needs must be permeated with an attitude of trust in God and acceptance of God's will. We must avoid an attitude of trying to coerce God or to bargain with God. God knows and sees things we don't know and cannot see. God always desires what is best for us. Thus, prayer in our needs ultimately means coming to God with the heart of a child, the heart of a child. Bonner says at the end of this section, to lead a truly Christian life is to place one's whole being into the hands of God as confidently as a child takes the guiding hand of its father, or we could add of its mother. Lead a truly Christian life is to place one's whole being into the hands of God as confidently as a child takes the guiding hand of its father or mother. As I was thinking about this, I remembered a question I got from one of my sisters concerning my oldest brother, Tom, the youngest in a big family. But Tom died some years ago of glioblastoma, malignant brain tumor. It's a very virulent form of brain cancer. He was diagnosed early one summer with glioblastoma, and they did surgery and got as much of it as they could out. and he underwent some chemotherapy, and he was pretty much in the clear during the fall of that year, but the cancer returned after the new year, and he died the following summer. But I distinctly remember a conversation I had with one of my sisters during the fall when Tom was still sort of in the clear after the surgery and treatments, but we were also kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. One of my sisters expressed her deep confusion and her frustration to me about her prayer. She said that in Tom's situation and in a couple of other situations that were important to her, it seemed to her that God wasn't hearing her prayers. God wasn't listening. No matter how hard she prayed, things weren't getting any better in any of those situations. She suggested that given the diagnosis and the doctor's prognosis, maybe we should not pray for healing for Tom. We should just pray to be able to accept the outcome and leave it at that. This sister of mine was a person of strong faith, but she was really struggling at the time. I was also struggling with how to pray in that situation and what to ask for. But as we talked, a couple of things became clearer. First of all, it was evident that it was important for my sister and for all of us to bring our feelings of frustration directly to God. That was part of coming to God as we are bringing this me to the living and true God, as Bishop Morneau puts it. Like the psalmist, it was important for us to lament, even to complain to God. We needed to express our confusion, our sense of impending loss. That was the only way our communication with God through this ordeal would be able to continue and to deepen. And second, it seemed important, as I thought about it, that we continue to pray for healing for our brother, all the while entrusting him and ourselves to God's care and providence. It was the natural and loving thing to want our brother to be healed of his cancer, even though according to the doctors, it didn't appear likely. Not to pray for such healing would seem inhuman. And as Rahner puts it, a truly Christian prayer petition is a prayer that's essentially human. That healing might not be a cure from cancer, as it wasn't in the long run, but it could be healing for Tom in spirit and mind, the ultimate healing of eternal life, as well as healing for the family. To come to God as we were at the time, to bring this me, this us, to the living and true God, and bringing all of our confusing welter of feelings honestly to God, and asking God for our concrete earthly needs to be met. Of all the description, the principles of prayer and its dynamics, it seems to me that this is the single most important, to come before God as we are. Bring this me to the living and true God. Just as in our human relationships, our relationship with God is built and sustained on the foundation of honest communication. We're invited to make our real, very concrete lives an ongoing dialogue with the Lord. The invitation to do that is a great gift. It's also an ongoing challenge. We looked at the invitation to speak to God in prayer. The other dimension of this communication is, of course, listening. Returning to where I began in this presentation, the dynamics of prayer are founded on the reality of grace, God's self-communication. So one essential aspect of the dynamics of prayer is listening, discerning that self-communication of God. Now, as I'm sure you know as well as I do, the listening dimension of prayer is not simple or easy. I don't have a single foolproof method for listening. Pope Francis has recently concluded a whole series of talks about discernment in his Wednesday addresses, which are worth reading. You know, as a Jesuit, he talks a lot about discernment. But there are some principles or guidelines that can help us in listening in prayer, I think. As we try to quiet down and listen, we often encounter a whole host of movements and voices at different levels of our being. Some represent more superficial thoughts, concerns, and desires that are part of us. In a chapter on discernment, Bishop Morneau says this: discernment must deal with many voices seeking to capture our minds, hearts, and energies. Isn't that true? Discernment must deal with many voices inside seeking to capture our minds, hearts, and energies. Sometimes hearing those voices is disturbing to us. For example, we hear within ourselves tendencies or desires that are disturbing or not the best, like jealousy or resentments. But listening for God means moving down to our deepest desires, to the center of our being. It's at that point that God's desires for us and our own deepest desires intersect. They seem to come together there. At that place, we're able to discern the voice of God. That kind of insight is less the product of logic or strict reasoning and more the result of intuition, or of what Morneau calls listening love, listening love. Obviously, when we listen, you know, for God, we're not expecting voices to come out of the walls. If that happens, go do something else, okay? But God does have God's ways of communicating with us. God may speak to us through a scripture passage that we're reflecting on or which comes into our memory. Do you ever have the experience of hearing a scripture passage for the 10th time or the 50th time, but really hearing it again as if it were the first time? Hearing it in a way that seems to speak directly to your situation or concern. Hearing God may, that's really, in a sense, God speaking. God may speak to us through a sense of interior peace that we experience, perhaps in a time of external turmoil. There's a peace of the spirit that's very gentle, quiet, and tender. It's grounded in the experience of God's love. That's one way in which God speaks to us. God sometimes speaks to us simply through a good idea or a sense of direction we need to follow at a particular moment of decision or crossroads in our lives. And God certainly speaks to us through the words of other people, especially those to whom we entrust our hearts. In our prayer, then, there are two who are active, ourselves and God. In order to become attuned to the action of God, we need to integrate some time for quiet listening into that time of prayer. In that listening, we'll sometimes experience God speaking to us in God's own subtle, mysterious ways. On other occasions, that time of listening will consist simply of a mutual presence too, presence to God and God's presence to us. It's like two good friends who can just enjoy one another's company at dinner without exchanging a lot of words. That in itself is a marvelous gift. Pope Francis, in one of his, he giving a talk in Rome to catechists. Pope Francis seems to like catechists. He's always giving talks to catechists. And he told them a story about a young man who had run up to him and greeted him and said how glad he was, how honored he was to meet the Pope, that he was not a believer, was not a Christian, didn't go to church. Francis's response to him was intriguing, and I think it kind of reflects this thing of listening in prayer. He didn't chide him or berate him for not being a churchgoer or believing. He simply assured him of God's love, and he said, "Let yourself be gazed at by the Lord. Let yourself be gazed at by the Lord." And then he turned to the catechist, Francis did, and said, "And I would say the same thing to you. Let yourself be gazed at by the Lord." It's a very intriguing summons, isn't it? And it really reflects that sense of listening, allowing God to gaze at us. Francis also talks about listening when he talks about Mary. In one of his talks, he sees Mary as sort of the model of listening in prayer. He says, "Mary knew how to listen to God. Be careful, was not merely hearing a superficial word, but it was listening, which consists of attention, acceptance, and availability to God. Mary is attentive to God. She listens to God." Then he goes on, "Mary also listens to the events. That is, she interprets the events of her life. She's attentive to reality itself and does not stop on the surface, but goes to the depths to grasp its meaning." And he concludes, this is also true in our life. Listening to God who speaks to us, listening also to daily reality, paying attention to events, because the Lord is at the door of our life and knocks in many ways. He puts signs on our path, and God gives us the ability to see them. So it's quite a reflection on listening in prayer by Pope Francis, and it's with thinking of Mary as the model or the paradigm of that listening. There's much more that can and should be said about the Dynamic Prayer that I'm not going to talk about tonight, but one important truth is that prayer usually has its rhythms in our lives. The great teachers of prayer like Teresa of Avila or Paul of the Cross have told us that usually as one progresses in your life with God, prayer becomes more simple. Prayer becomes more simple. While the discipline of the early stages of prayer usually requires more effort and more explicit exercises, those who move forward usually experience prayer as a quieter, simpler presence to the Lord. They experience less of their own activity and more of God's activity. There's no single uniform pattern for how this happens in the lives of different people, but it is a general tendency. Now, all the great saints who chronicle their lives of prayer, they're not all the same, obviously, but there are general tendencies. These teachers also remind us that there are periods in our life with God that seem quite dry and unsatisfying. We don't seem to be getting anywhere. We're not getting anywhere in our prayer, we think. God may seem very far away. Sometimes they call this the purgative way, periods in the desert. We don't feel the same spiritual consolation that we did before. These masters of prayer emphasize that such desert times are normal, and they can actually be times of tremendous growth for us. The one essential thing is to maintain the communication, Just as in a close relationship with another person, there are times in the relationship that are difficult or trying. Every one of you who is married knows that. The challenge, though, through those times is to maintain the communication. By walking together through those times, the relationship is strengthened. So too, in an analogous way, the same is true in our relationship with God. Finally, as many spiritual writers point out, there are some basic principles and guidelines that are helpful and common to everybody, but there's no one single way to pray. Teresa of Avila wrote that God does not lead all by the same road. Bishop Renaud puts it, we have different spiritual blood types. People are drawn to different types of prayer for a variety of reasons. The way they were brought up in the faith, their memories of their bringing up in the faith, their own personality, temperament, extrovert, introvert, all that, important experiences they may have had. So a certain pluralism is normal and desirable. The most important thing is that we actually enter into prayer with dedication and fidelity. So we began our reflection on prayer by speaking about God's gracious gift of self to us and God calling us into friendship. While the call to become people of prayer presents challenges to us, it's ultimately a profound gift. What would our lives be like without the opportunity to pray? Prayer is all about the deepening realization that we are loved by God in a way that exceeds our wildest imaginings and are invited to get to know this God better in order to receive and return his love. As I'm sure all of you know well, St. Paul of the Cross wrote many letters of spiritual direction, thousands of them. We have thousands. There were thousands that were destroyed. One of my favorites is one you probably heard before. It's written to a person who was trying to discern God's will in his life. Francis Appiani, a young man who was thinking about joining the poor of Jesus, which were the Passionists were called at the time. His father was a powerful person. Wasn't too thrilled with the idea of joining this new ragtag group called the Poor of Jesus. Why didn't he want to join them? And so in the midst of this, Paul of the Cross wrote him a letter. And this fellow tended to be a little scrupulous, a little overwrought about everything, anxious. Paul wrote to him to try to help him and settle him down in his discernment. So Paul, very seasoned in his own prayer and life with God, wrote these words to Francis. You know, you have to remember this is the style of the early 18th century. We don't talk like this, but still the content is worth listening to. Paul said this, enjoy recreation with ordinary pastimes and with the necessary relaxation. In other words, chill out, Francis. When you're walking alone, lift up your spirit and listen to the sermon preached to you by the flowers, the trees, the shrubs, the sky, and the whole world. Notice how they preach to you a sermon full of love, of praise of God, and how they invite you to glorify the sublimity of that sovereign artist who has given them being. Fly from scruples as from a pestilence. They make the soul lose immense treasures. Walk in the good, believe in God. Don't try to acquire perfection by force, but do everything quietly, and then you will be truly humble. God will give you everything. Live in holy joy and fly from anything that would dissipate your spirit. In the most important sense, don't doubt but that God keeps you in his divine arms and that the time will come when he will teach you his most holy will. Paul was trying to convince Francis that God will never let a person who's sincerely seeking his will for them to become lost. So those are just a few thoughts about prayer, dynamics and foundation of prayer. I put these questions here. They may help you in your groups or not. I don't know. Which part of this presentation spoke to you most directly about your own personal experience of prayer? Are there people in your life who've taught you about prayer and relationship with Christ? What did you learn from them? So I will unshare now, I guess, David, right? Or should I leave that up there?
Yeah, go ahead and leave it up there. And let's just take about a 5-minute break. Just take a few minutes of silence and just soak in what you just heard. And just cherish that silence. All right, welcome back. It's always fun when everybody comes back because the screen just goes poof and everybody populates the screen. I was talking to Robin during the little intermission piece that we had, and I was saying how hard it is to preach about prayer. Because anytime we say anything about it, well, that's all true, but it's also not enough. And as much as sometimes I'm wanting to or willing to, I always fall short every time you try to preach about prayer. So as we come back together, were there any gems, any words of wisdom, anything you discovered in your small groups that that need to be brought forth? Maybe something you have had an experience of that Robin didn't cover tonight. So just go ahead and raise your hand, anybody that wants to jump in here in this big discussion. Kathleen, you're muted. Oh, Catherine, you're muted. You're going to have to unmute.
Okay. We did not discuss this in the small group, but one of the important points that I got from Robin's talk was the situation with the distraction of the Italian mother with her daughter. The rest of us would consider this a distraction, and he took a positive attitude out of it. And I thought that was really amazing that some people would come out of church and say, I got nothing out of that because of that woman or the child, the way she was behaving. And he saw the love that the mother had for the child. I thought that was very impressive.
Yeah, I'll comment on that. Sometimes when you're in a different culture and you can't understand the words, you have an advantage to listening in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That's my comment. Tim.
You know, that's funny you brought that up, Catherine, because when they were talking about that child, that daughter moaning, my first thought was the Holy Spirit was talking to her heart, and that was the only way she could express herself. And maybe at both times, you know, it just might have been that. I just thought, well, look where she was. But that's just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Marianne.
Yeah, I was just thinking about, I think we're all connected with the Passionists in some way. Many Passionist partners here or whomever. And having been around the Passionists a great deal, both as a partner and at CTU, it seems to me that the Passionist charism, that prayer is a really essential part of it. I remember Ken O'Malley told me that years ago. He said, yes, he's in most of our Passionists, the students and the ones and the ordained, he said, are focused on prayer. So I wanted, is the community, the charism, particularly prayerful, do you think?
Well, if you're a Franciscan, you wouldn't want to put us in competition, or a Jesuit, or, you know, this is not, every order would say that prayer is very important to them. So I don't know if we want to say it's more important, but certainly Paul of the Cross's experience was so rooted in prayer, mm-hmm. particularly his meditation on the Passion. And so it's in our DNA, you have to say, if you're in any way connected with Paul of the Cross. And it certainly is one of the prime values of our community and our charism.
Mm-hmm. Where is his reflection on the Passion? I have his collected letters. you know, that multi-volume.
Yeah, it's all through the letters, and it's in his diary.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. His spiritual diary, and yeah, it's all through the letters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you, Marianne. Any other thoughts or comments? Fran Landry.
I'm Fran. And I just wanted to say publicly how much I enjoyed Robin's presentation and the earlier presentations and Paul's presentation. This has been a wonderful thing. And I know it's been, this is the last time for us this day. So thank you for providing the reflection.
Amen.
Thanks, Amen. Fred, very much.
Jim Williams. Jim, you're muted. You're going to need to unmute.
I think one of the things that impressed me about the talk was developing a relationship and friendship with God. You know, just being present and just having an ongoing relationship. And I thought the prayer from St. Paul of the Cross touched on that, you know, just being kind of open to the world, even the flowers, trees, shrubs, sky, that, you know, everything can be a teaching. It reminds me of the scripture verse that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, it's that everything can nourish us spiritually. And just being opened. I know in earlier years, I had a prayer of thank you, God, for this teaching. You know, everything that happened, whether it was good or bad, was something that I could learn from. And, you know, I think having that personal relationship from God and listening. And another thing about petitions, I have kind of a mixed history on petitions. For me, prayer, it doesn't include petitions for the most part. I think God allows a certain amount of randomness in the world because of free will. And I've always felt a little uneasy petitioning, but at the same time, I've seen where petitions do seem to work, you know, where God listens and something miraculous happens. I've seen that in my own life too. So I'm kind of at a crossroads on those. But the part about relationship and friendship with God and quietness that I really appreciated during this gathering.
Yeah, you know, Jim, that the thing about analyzing petitionary prayer usually doesn't get us too far. Aquinas put it very simply that God gives us many good things without our prayer, but God has designed some things to be given to us as a result of our prayer. Mm. He didn't try to analyze it any further than that. God has intended some things to be given to us as a result of our prayer. So in a sense, it's very simple, but that's probably as far as we should try to go with it.
Thank you. And that goes back a little bit to what I said, you know, thank you, God, for this teaching. You know, when we are blessed with something, you know, to be thankful, when even if we didn't ask for it.
You know, in response to the first part of your reflection, people like Augustine and Bonaventure in the 13th century said that there are two books that Christians should read, the Book of Scripture and the Book of Nature. And both of them, God speaks to us through those two books. You need to read both books. And that's what Paul of the Cross was doing in that reflection, I think. So.
Thank you.
Okay. Today, my wife and I have this place we go to in Alley Park in Queens. It's highways all around, but it's a wood. It's a forest. And then there is a place that we go there that she loves, and I love to take her there. There are all these trees that grow straight up, sweet gum trees, and they sway in the wind, and they seem like they're praising God. And she loves it. You know, she starts singing and we sing every little song that we know and we praise and we yell and we go, well done, God. And it's just absolutely joyful. It's our
Especially
nice today, you know, windy day in New York and the swaying trees.
Yeah, but today was special because in this alley, it's called Alley Pond Park, and it has all these ponds that are left for nature. And the frogs were singing. It's mating season, I guess. And the frogs and the toads were just chirping and chirping, and then you'd see these birds. It was like everybody was praising God. To me, it was like they joined us. They said, oh, look, these people, they're really interested in God. Let me give them a show. So God reached down and graced us with the power, his power of love. It was beautiful.
When I was stationed in Jamaica, Queens, I used to go over to Alley Pond Park and run. It was pretty close.
Pauline adds in the chat, the most significant person who taught me about prayer was my mother. I didn't know what it was, but she impressed on me that I had to do it. The most significant person.
You know, when I was a kid and lived in Queens Village and used to go up to Alley Pond Park, we went ice skating on those ponds. So you just brought that back. But I learned a lot about prayer. I had some really good people in my life all the way through. And I learned not to be afraid. And I could say whatever I needed to say to God. And, you know, I remember when my younger son died and going down to the water at the beach, I would just scream and yell at God. I yelled at God, but I figured he could handle it. And it kept me somewhat sane. So, I didn't give up my petitioning, especially because I had another son. God must be, I feel, and this is where I, you know, like as much as John of the Cross says it, as much as we desire God, God desires us 100-fold. And I never gave up my prayer. And even after my second son died last year, I still haven't given up my prayer. I still go to prayer because I don't think I'd be here if I didn't. I don't know how you lose children and don't have God in your life. You have to have God in your life. He's what makes it all possible. But thank you, Robin. You were wonderful as usual.
Thank you, Dorothy.
Okay, I think we have time for one more.
I think Kay Ryan again. Dorothy, in the small group, Dorothy and I were discussing, the question was, who influenced you? And I think Father Michael Green taught us about centering prayer. And that has been a big help to me, you know, when you get distracted, to bring you back to the center.
Okay. Robin, do you have any final words for us tonight?
No, I just appreciate the sharing that was given here. A lot of good insights and really heartfelt insights. And thanks for listening to my ramblings tonight. And we hope to see you next fall or whenever we start this up again. So
thank you.
Well, I will continue to hold that image of prayer and rumble and rebel stuff of the World War II. Yeah, especially when I pray for the war in the Ukraine. That's just a So thank you for that. Don Weber.
Yes. I wanted to, well, you know, Robin likes to tell stories, so maybe one of you will be a historian, another talk, as the reflection was very good. Just thank all of you for your faithfulness in responding to this series of talks. It's been a good 6-7 months. We've had some great people. I appreciate the presenters, and I appreciate all of you guys making the commitment to be with us on Thursday evenings once a month. So we haven't planned anything for the next season, next series, but we'll start looking at that pretty soon. So again, thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Happy St. Patrick's Day.
Oh, yeah.
Thanks to all.
Tomorrow.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night. Good night. Good night. Good night.